Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Well, this morning we are continuing in our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 9, have been there for a couple weeks. Jesus is helping us to see Him more clearly, just like He healed the man who was blind and was able to give him clear vision, that idea, clear seeing clearly, that you can see Him afar off, you can see Him radiantly. And this is something the disciples were having problems with. It seemed that they had an eye disease, and Jesus is trying to help them heal them from their own eye disease. That is an eye disease of self-esteem, self-importance, self-assessment, self-appraisal. I am, and then you fill in the blanks. And they were focused on themselves. They had an eye disease, and Jesus needed to help them see more clearly. And so we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to be picking up in verse 30, and it's interesting. This is going to be the second and actually the third time, technically, that Jesus has brought up His mission. It says in verse 30, "Then they," this is Jesus and the disciples, "departed from there." They had been up in the north at Caesarea Philippi, "and passed through Galilee," the region surrounding the Sea of Tiberias, "and He did not want anyone to know it." How many times do we see that in the Scriptures? Don't tell anybody. I don't want anybody to know it. Well, let's look and see. Maybe we can figure out what's going on here. It says, for He taught His disciples and said to them, and this is His lesson. Students, ready? Here comes the lesson. "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And after He is killed, He will rise the third day." Got it, students? Not hard, right? Son of Man, betrayed, killed, buried, rise the third day. What's so hard about that? But, it says in verse 32, "they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask." I like in Luke's gospel, you can read about this account in Luke chapter 9, Matthew chapter 18. In Luke's gospel, we read in verse 43 of Luke 9, "and they were amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did," remember, He had just healed the boy who was demon-possessed, would throw him in the fire, things like that. And the disciples were confused. Why couldn't we heal him? And Jesus says, "you got an eye problem. You're all about yourself. This one only comes out by prayer. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus and fasting. You need to get your eyes off the world." Okay, they were amazed, but while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, He said to His disciples, "let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." I know I'm repeating myself, but I believe it's scriptural. "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. They couldn't perceive. They couldn't see. They didn't have clear vision of who Jesus was. Who is this Christ, this Messiah, this Deliverer, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What do you mean you're going to be killed, crucified, tortured, abused, buried? We're following You because You're about to establish this great kingdom. And they just didn't understand the cross. They just couldn't see clearly. Their focus was fuzzy, and they needed better optics, and they needed to see not only the Christ, but they needed to see the cross, and they needed to see beyond the cross. They needed to see the crown. And Jesus is trying to help them see all of these things afar off and radiantly. And so He tells them, this is what we're doing. He's departed from the Sea of Galilee. And as we mentioned a couple times, this is a real hinge within the gospel account. Up until now, the first 2 years of Jesus' ministry, 2.5 years, Jesus has been going about healing and preaching and teaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, you know, and making His credentials well known and established. But now on this hinge, everything changes. Jesus leaves the north, Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? Peter makes a great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, we're going to flip the page. We're going to, the gospel message is going to hinge. And from that point on, Jesus began traveling towards Jerusalem. It says in Luke's gospel that he set his face to go up to Jerusalem to be crucified. Jesus had clear focus. He knew what his mission was. He knew what he came to accomplish. And the only way to do that was through the cross. And he would teach his disciples, we just have read, that if anyone would be my disciples, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. And so here they are following him, but they really don't know where they're going. And he's trying to tell them, we're going to the cross. But he says, don't tell anyone until after I have risen again. Because people just couldn't get the concept that he could be killed and king at the same time. How does that work? Well, with man, it is impossible. But I've got good news. With God, all things are possible. And so Jesus is really trying to help them see spiritual realities that are difficult for us, that are earthbound in our vision. And so he's kind of helping them see this. Okay, so it goes into verse 33. Then they came to Capernaum. Remember, this was his headquarters during the first part of his ministry. That's basically where he would come in and out of the city of Capernaum. They came back to that town, headquarters, back home again, you might say, after their road trip. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? And they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be greatest. This is what the argument is. They've left Caesarea Philippi. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. And all they can talk about is like, I wonder who's going to be in charge after him. I wonder if it's me. Well, you know, Peter and James and John, they got to go up on the mountain. It's probably one of them. And everybody's thinking, I, what about me? I. They've got eye disease. Here's Jesus telling them, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be beaten, mocked, spit upon, my beard pulled out. I'm going through the greatest torture and agony ever known on the face of the planet. They're going to crucify me, and I'm sinless. They're going to bury me, and all you can think about is who's going to be the greatest. They have an eye disease. Okay? And so he's trying to help flush this out. Do you think Jesus doesn't know what they're talking about? You can read, okay, in Matthew and Luke's gospel, there's more color, more description of what's going on here. James and John's mother would come and say, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can my son sit at your right hand and your left hand? He says, it's not for me to give, it's only for the Father. But yes, they will drink from the cup that I drink from. That same cup that he said, Father, if there's any other way besides the cross, but not my will, thy will be done. And they would drink from that cup. In fact, they would certainly have to carry their cross and follow Jesus. And we all do. I think that's the lesson that God is trying to help us see here. So it says in verse 35, he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Okay, it's an echo of the same idea. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you want to be first, right, the quickest route to the front row is the back row. This is about serving, about giving, not about receiving. It's not about building your kingdom. It's about serving your king. And Jesus is trying to help them understand this. Of all the people in the room, and this is kind of comical almost. It's kind of ironic. So here's Jesus. Here's the disciples. They're finally back at Capernaum. They've been all the way down from Caesarea Philippi, I'm sure, driving Jesus nuts. And, you know, he knows what they're talking about. Finally, he gets them in the room. He says, okay, what is it you guys been talking about? It's time to do business. And Jesus sits down. Now, if you're familiar with their culture, that's what rabbis would do when it was time to teach. Students would stand while the rabbi sat, the teacher would sit. So this is a teaching moment, and Jesus gathers his disciples, his students, his followers around him. He sits down, he calls them, he says, come here, class time, Okay, I've got a lesson to teach you, and this is the lesson. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. And again, I said it's kind of comical how they're all trying to decide who would be first, and they're in the same room with Jesus. Right? And yet, are we not in the same room with Jesus right now? And is there anywhere that we can go and not be in the presence of God? And yet, at any time, any station, any place in our life, we stop and think, oh, me this or that, I've worked so hard, I deserve this, I'm entitled to that, or all these different kinds of things. We recognize that God is always present. And it's just funny. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he helps try to straighten this eye disease out, this lack of perception out. When he writes to them in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you. Not the mind that you've got, but you need this new mind. Let this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's a good start. Who being in the form of God, in other words, he was God, being God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, claiming himself to be God, was not stealing any glory from God because he was God. Okay, so he is very God. He was content. He was comfortable with that. Yet it says, it goes on to say, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, the lowest station in life, and coming in the likeness of men. He disrobed himself of his divine prerogatives and bound himself in a mortal body and subjected himself to every temptation. All the temptations you faced, all the temptations I faced, and yet he was without sin, but he knows what it means to be a man, and he came and lived amongst us and served amongst us. He became a servant. And it's because of that, we read, and he humbled himself and became obedient to point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those below the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Can you confess? Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let me hear you. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, how is it that we can declare that? Because he is God. It's not robbery for him to be claiming God, but he became a servant. He became like me. He took my debt, my penalty for my sin, took it to the cross, buried it, and rose 3 days. He said, no one takes it, my life from me. I lay it down. I lay it down that I might take it up again. That's a good trick. Try it. But in that, he proved who he is. So every tongue in heaven, all the angels on earth, all of us in this room and under the earth, all those who have gone on to be with the Lord, everybody, everything that has breath praises the Lord because he's established his credentials fully. And this is what he's trying to help his disciples know. If you're going to be a follower of me, you're going to have to go where I go. And I'm going to the cross. Christian, I know this is not a big chasm to span, but let me help you in case you're not getting it yet. That means that you and whoever you're listening to right now, I'm talking to you. You can point a finger at your face because that's who I'm talking to right now. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to me. We got to go to the cross. There's a cross in your life. We're going to have to go to that cross, and the Bible says daily. We're going to have to deny ourselves and put our own will to death. Not my will, but God's will be done every day. Lord, what's your will for my life? What is it that you would have me do this day? And we need to be in communion with him. And that's the way to become great. If you want to be first, you need to be the servant of all. It's an inverted pyramid, right? In this world, we look at all these different things that we fight for. We climb the ladder of success. We're trying to get higher and higher and higher up until that rarefied air where very few people live, wealth and power, fame and fortune, ease and luxury, and all the things that we want to get at. And Jesus just turns that upside down. And he puts you right there at the very bottom, and all the world is on you. And everybody, every single person around you is an opportunity for you to serve. Yes, sir, what would you like? Yes, ma'am, what would you like? Yes, can I help you? Can I help you? What can I do for you? Now, it's an interesting concept when you think about it, really. I like to think of Jim Elliot, missionary in the Ecuador to the natives down there. And as he was ministering, they did carry weapons on their planes, but one day his son asked him, he says, if those Indians come after you, those natives, and they're going to spear you and kill you, will you use your gun, Dad? Because his son was afraid he'd get hurt. And his dad says, no, son, I'm already going to heaven. They need to know Jesus. They can kill me. It won't stop me from going to heaven. And you know what? You can serve everybody. You've already got heaven. You've got the whole enchilada, the whole kit and caboodle. You've got everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places Jesus Christ has given you. You don't need to strive. You don't need to clamor. You don't need to claw and, you know, climb up on people to get anything. You've got it all. And, you know, the greatest measure of wealth often is not how much you get, but how much you give, right? If you really, really, really are wealthy and you've got, let's say, I don't know if you like, carne asada enchiladas or something like that, right? And you've got, like, every square foot of this room is filled with tables with carne asada enchiladas, and you love them, right? Are you going to eat all those? You possibly couldn't, but they're all yours. What are you going to do? Share. Give it away, right? I'm wealthy. I got enough to feed me 1,000 times over. Here, have some. And it's that concept of serving others, giving out of the resources that the Lord has already given you. So he says, then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In Cebuano, that's ang magdawat sa usakabata samniini sa akong ngalan magdawat kanako. I know you don't speak Cebuano, but let me translate. No, Neri's Filipino. She speaks Tagalog. Whoever receives, whoever accepts, whoever takes one of these little children in my name receives me, but not only do you receive Jesus, you receive the Father who sent Jesus, which is to say that you accept him for who he is. Receive him for who he is. It says it's a little child. And Jesus is trying to help us to understand what it is to be Christ-like, especially these disciples in that room in Capernaum that afternoon as he sits down and he talks to them. He gets a little child, okay, which is probably toddler size, big enough to run around, but not of the age of majority, less than 12, hasn't been to bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah yet. So it's a small child. And he said, hey, come here, sit on my lap. And this is a visual lesson of what Jesus is saying. Hey, come here, sit on my lap. And he puts this child on his lap. And he tells his disciples, you need to receive these. In Matthew's gospel, if you want to go over and look at that one in chapter 18, he says, unless you convert and become like this little child, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to convert and become like this little child. That word for convert really is to turn or to about face. If you're going this way, you need to go this way. The disciples, they're climbing the ladder to success. They're going to be second in charge of the kingdom. And Jesus says, about face, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to the cross. You need to change. You need to convert. You need to become like this little child. You guys are all got this eye disease, self-esteem, self-appraisal, self all of this. In our culture today, we've got all kinds of esteem issues. It's funny how all the psychobabble that's bubbled up over the last couple decades where we're trying to help children grow up with self-esteem or proper self-esteem, and they need higher self-esteem. So we give them participation trophies, even if, you know, they're really not good. Or whatever, you know, all kinds of things to help build them up and make them think they're all that great. And you really need to know you're good, and that'll solve all your problems. It hasn't solved our problems. On the other hand, people, we think, well, we need to pop their bubble. We need to prick their self-esteem. We need to deflate them a little bit because they got a little bit too big a head. We just need to bring them down a notch. Both tactics are wrong. It's not about a high self-esteem, and it's not about a low self-esteem. It's about Christ esteem. What does Jesus think of you? Not what do you think of you. It's what Jesus thinks of you. That's where your value is. That's where you appraise yourself. That's how you measure yourself against Christ. And Christ loves you. Christ died for you. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. That's how much He loves us. And so we need to get this cart before the horse. We need to be able to receive Christ. And Jesus puts this little child in front of him and says, you need to convert. You need to change your way of thinking. It's not about climbing the ladder. It's about serving and doing the things that I do. And so so you need to become like a child. Now, that doesn't mean childish. Okay? And, you know, a child, if we were to describe a child, if we were to describe this child, a couple things we can tell is this child was obedient. Jesus said, come here, sit on my lap. The kid came over and sat on his lap. He's obedient, right? And we need to be like that. Innocent. Unpretentious. Not full of ourselves. Kids really aren't that full of themselves. You know, they go into a room and all the big people there, and they know they're not all that. It's obvious they're not all that. And then somehow we grow up and we forget that we're not all that. Right? And it's like we're sitting on Jesus' lap looking up at him and saying, hey, I'm so hot. It's like, wait a minute. You know, you become unpretentious, humble, and non-threatening. You know, try to imagine yourself walking down an alley at night. We were up in Boise picking up Lloyd and Sherry from the airport, and so we went through Freak Alley. Anybody been to Freak Alley? Oh, you got to go to Freak Alley. It's a trip. Okay. Anyways, I can imagine Freak Alley at night, right? Any dark alley at night, and you're going down Freak Alley, and you're going through here, and all of a sudden a five-year-old kid jumps out of the shadows, and you're just like, ah, it's a kid. Oh, I'm going to run away. You're not afraid of a five-year-old kid, even in Freak Alley, right? It's a five-year-old kid, non-threatening. And yet, it's funny how sometimes we can walk into a situation and something's going on and we start whipping out scriptures and we got the sword of the Spirit and we're about to do battle and people are just running from you. It's like we need to consider becoming like that child. Unpretentious, humble, obedient, loving, non-threatening. And that's what Jesus is telling the disciples. In that same journey, if you flip over into Luke, they were passing through Galilee, coming to Capernaum. They were passing through a Samaritan village. The Samaritans didn't receive the gospel. They didn't accept the good news of Jesus Christ. And so James and John said, you want us to call fire down on them from heaven? And Jesus says, whoa, you don't know what spirit you are of. This is not what we do. You're supposed to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, okay, not armaments and warfare, you know. And so he's trying to help them change their way of thinking. So verse 38, John pops up again here in Luke chapter 9, 38. Now John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us. You know anybody in this community that doesn't follow us? Anybody that doesn't come to our church? Anybody that doesn't worship our way? They're different. Well, John says, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Woo, brownie points. Pat on the back, John. Good job. No, once again, crash and burn, okay? We're not going to call lightning down from heaven, and we're not going to stop people casting demons out in Jesus' name just because they don't go to your church, okay? And you can imagine the frustration of Jesus with these disciples, right? And how they really need to turn around about face on their way of thinking. And what's so funny, it's kind of ironic in all of this, is we just came from last chapter where the disciples couldn't cast the demon out of the boy. Remember, back in chapter 6, Jesus says, you have all authority. You can cast out demons. He set them out on the road. They came back saying, wow, you should have seen where we went, what we said, what we did. Right? PTSD, post-trip self-importance disorder. right? And now here they are at the foot of the mountain, and they're impotent. They have no power. They can't cast out a demon. Well, if I can't cast out a demon, I'm not going to let the church down the street cast out demons, because we don't cast out demons there, so they can't cast out demons there. We don't talk in tongues here, so they can't talk in tongues there. We can't work miracles here, so they're not going to work miracles there. In fact, I'm not even going to believe in tongues or miracles or demons. I'm just going to pretend they don't exist, and therefore, everything's good. What do you think, Jesus, all right? No. Right? And it's just kind of, it's a funny thing. So verse 39, but Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. Okay? There are other denominations, there are other groups of Christians, there are other ways of doing things that aren't the way we do it. But if they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they're giving the straight up message of Jesus Christ, and maybe they do things a little bit different way, I would encourage you, you know what, have fellowship with them. It doesn't mean that you have to agree with everything they do. You don't have to do things the way they do. You know, I believe God has given different fellowships to different groups of people, kind of like an ice cream shop. You know, if I go over to Gosner's and I get ice cream, you know what flavor I'm going to get. Raise your hand if you know what flavor ice cream I get when I go to Gosner's. What do I get? Black licorice, you betcha. I love the black licorice ice cream. And I say that because it's not your flavor. But I don't care if it's not your flavor. It works for me. And you know what? You can get your burnt almond milk and fudge or whatever you're getting, and I'm happy for you and I'm happy for me. I don't have to get disgruntled and say, Jesus, don't let them have the burnt mocha almond fudge. If they're not going to eat black licorice, they shouldn't come to the ice cream shop. You just see how wacky that way of thinking is? And yet, it's kind of what we do as a group of people. I know back on the mission field how often we would get out where we're really up against real demons. We're up against real issues, real challenges in the world. And it's wonderful, it's blessed in so many ways how so many different missionaries sent out from the Baptist, or missionaries sent out from the Assemblies of God, or missionaries sent out from a Calvary Chapel, or wherever they're sent out from. When you get on the field and you realize we're there to preach Jesus Christ and save souls from the pits of hell, we drop all the peripherals and we band together and work for the kingdom. And then we get here in the United States and somehow we just can't even strike up a conversation with somebody from the other church because they don't dress like I do. I don't think they've got the Holy Ghost. You know, and it's just, you know what I'm saying? How we can become judgmental? That's an eye disease, okay? It's not done my way. I want to do it this way. There's a quote, it's often accredited to Augustine. There was actually a guy named Rupert Meldenning, and he had this quote, which is kind of helpful. In the essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Okay? There are fundamental basics of the Christian faith which are non-compromisable. And somebody starts telling you that Jesus Christ was a human and then he became a man, I don't agree with that. I won't fellowship with that person. Jesus Christ is God, has been from all eternity, became flesh, died in my place, ascended back to heaven, but Jesus Christ is fully God. And when people start bringing you doctrines that are not fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Okay, God did it all. And when somebody starts telling you have to work for your salvation, you have to hand out this magazine, you have to do this or that, or you can't get to heaven, you got to get married over in the temple, or you got to do something like that, they're preaching another gospel. Paul would say, let him be accursed. That's a strong word. It's translated in the English, damned. Okay? If they choose to preach a gospel of Satan, let them go hang out with Satan then. Okay? So we do not compromise. In the essentials, absolutely, unequivocally, no compromise. In the essentials, we must have unity. But in the non-essentials, do you wear a skirt if you're a lady and a tie to church? Or do you have drums on the stage? Or do you listen to, and boy, is there a big brouhaha in the church today about what kind of worship music to listen to. I would seriously have you pray about it and be careful about what you listen to, and listen to the lyrics in what you listen to, and make sure that what you're listening to, just like Paul would say about whatever food you're eating, be convinced in your own heart that you're worshiping God. Be careful for some weird stuff that's out there. At the same time, I know people will say, well, you know, I only go to church if they sing hymns, because those are the anointed songs. Most of those were just written a couple hundred years ago. Before that, they weren't anointed. And you go even back to the 1500s and Martin Luther and the songs that he was singing. What a great mighty fortress is our God. That was a beer hall tune, and he just hung some Christian lyrics on it. Right? And if you really want to get nitpicky and break down all these things, you're going to find a little bit of sin in everything that man does. Surprise! Again, and I don't know, I'll probably get letters, or I hope I don't offend somebody. If I have offended you, come and talk to me. We can iron this out. But in all the essentials, there has to be unity. But in the peripherals and the non-essentials, there needs to be liberty. And in all things, love, charity, right? We don't forbid them to cast out demons. We don't cast down fire from heaven on them just because they didn't listen to us that day. Okay, we need to be ambassadors of love. I'm going to have to wrap up here pretty quick, okay? So, but Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." It's not the size of the gift, a cup of water, really, but it's the heart of the giver. What was your intention in doing that? Jesus looks upon the heart, and he says, if you just give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, man, that's a blessed thing. Jesus says in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, I bet you didn't know Jesus was in Acts. He is. He's in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. He's quoted anyways, and he says, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's that principle, once again, of inverting the pyramid and just giving it all away, being a servant, being last in line. You know, nothing wrong with being last. In fact, sometimes it's awesome. When living in the Philippines at Rainbow Village, every Sunday after church, we'd have family lunch. And family lunch in that orphanage with 40 kids and staff was a lot of people to eat. And they were all girls. There was only one other guy on the whole property. His name was Dodo, and he was the maintenance guy, but he didn't come to Sunday lunch. So I was the only guy in the place. Oh, Aaron. But he was always off at college or out with his bar cotta running around doing stuff. Sometimes you were. But the guys, we'd go last. We'd always go last. Ladies first, guys last. And everybody thought, that's so noble of you, Papa Mike. Yeah, you're just the awesome epitome of a great disciple of Christ. And it's like, no, not really, because when everybody else is gone and I'm last, I get seconds first. Right? And so instead of taking one piece of chicken, I can take two the first time through, because I guarantee you by the time I finish my chicken, there ain't going to be none left by everybody else's seconds. At any rate, there are blessings to going last, okay? And not so much just in a comical way, in a fully biblical way. Jesus considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. He got in the back of the line, caboose. And because of that, we're all here this morning. Amen? And so it's our opportunity to follow suit. A living is measured by what you give. How much do you make? You know, what kind of benefits do you get with all that? A living's measured by what you get, but a life, you can fill in the blank, that's measured by what you give, right? What do you leave behind? What's your legacy? That's really more important. And then Jesus goes on to say, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Wow. Now that's pretty heavy, okay? If anyone causes one of these little ones, and that word is again a reference to that child who he had sitting on his lap as he's doing this lesson, but the imagery starts getting into all of these people. That person that was casting out demons, anybody who follows after Christ, new Christians, less mature believers than you possibly. If you cause them to stumble, and that word is scandalon, from which we get scandal, it's scandalous. But the concept is, if you cause them to stumble, literally you cause them to trip up or entice them to sin. And the sin that is in view here is the sin of apostasy or falling away from the faith. If you've done something that is so harsh, so demeaning, so just hard in the face of somebody, and you say, man, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I'm not going to walk that way. Jesus says, it would be much better if you had a millstone put around your neck and thrown in the sea. Doesn't that sound like something Jesus would say? Is that the Jesus you know? Is that the Jesus I know? That is a Jesus who has anger. It's a self-righteous anger. The Bible says, be sure that you don't sin in your anger. The wrath of man does not produce the godliness, the goodness of God, right? Don't want to sin in your anger, but there is anger. And Jesus gets really mad at his disciples when they are trying to be great and lorded all over the others and that kind of thing. And he says, man, if you cause one of these little ones, and he would, of course, a child, you know, to stumble, but even another Christian, if you cause them to falter in their faith, to struggle in their belief, because you get into all of these ignorant and pointless disputes and doctrine and theology, and you confuse people. And again, there's a place for discussing these things, but you want to be careful who's listening. You know, it's funny how sometimes I'll hear people, and they'll be out evangelizing even. They'll be witnessing to somebody on the street. And instead of simply saying, you know, Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you would accept the price he paid on the cross for you, you can be forgiven of your sins and go to heaven. Do you want to go to heaven? Yeah. Would you accept Jesus' gift? Amen, I'll take it. Well, you know, there's some theology I need to teach you. And they start in on all this stuff, and next thing you know, they've stumbled that brother. Right? We need to be careful for that. That's what the disciples were doing. They thought somehow they're growing and becoming all puffed up, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies. They were lacking love. And so he says, you need to be careful for that. It's interesting as he's saying that, because remember, he's in Capernaum. Capernaum is a beautiful place to visit. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, rolling hills up, going up behind it and out across the sea. You can see Tiberias across the sea and everything, and it's just glorious. It's beautiful. But one of the things that's interesting, as you walk through Capernaum, you can see the synagogue where Jesus would have taught. You can see all of these things that are there today of where Peter's mother-in-law's house was. But out back, if you will, as you go around towards the back of the city of Capernaum, it's full of millstones. You see, that part of Israel is volcanic, and they have a lot of basalt, and that's that black lava kind of rock, and they would carve millstones there. And some of these millstones were huge. In Jesus' day, there was a small millstone that mom would have at home to grind the meal, but then there were larger millstones that were used by donkeys to grind large quantities, and they were there just couple hundred yards from the Sea of Galilee. There's the millstone factory, and here's Jesus saying, if you... You know, he's sitting down, child on his lap, disciples are up there, and he's going, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, to fall away, it'd actually be better for you if one of those millstones over there, we put it on your neck and we throw you in the ocean. That's harsh. Basically, Jesus says, don't go there. You're trying to be great in the kingdom, and yet you're not even thinking about serving the little ones. We've got kids down the hall right now. We average 40, 50 kids a Sunday. We've got King's Kids on Sunday morning. We've got youth group on Wednesdays. We've got Awanas during the school year in the evenings. We've got Vacation Bible School coming up. And all these kids, one of the things they all have in common is they don't contribute much at all. They just suck all kinds of resources out of this church. And yet, we're so blessed to be able to give them Jesus, right? And to be involved in that ministry. And Jesus says, if you would cause one of them to stumble, you know, I would encourage you, if you've been in this church for more than 6 months, I would ask you, where is it that God's putting on your heart to serve, right? And you fill out a ministry application, and Sunday school can always use teachers, right? But we also want to be careful that people are qualified to be Sunday school teachers, because we don't want to stumble any kids. We want to make sure they're safe down there and that they're learning the gospel and not what, you know, strange people might think. So he says, better that if you did that, millstone thrown around your neck. And then he goes on, and he kind of now is going to elaborate on this concept, okay? He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And that word causes you to sin, that word causes you is the same word, scandalon, okay? If you cause a little one to stumble, right, to fall away from the faith, if your hand causes you to stumble, okay, to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched, where, he quotes Isaiah 66, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He goes on, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet and be cast into hell in the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, you thought the millstone was harsh. Is he talking about self-mutilation now? Okay, this is hyperbole, okay? He's exaggerating the situation to help us really soberly look at how serious he is about sin and causing others to sin. And he talks about our hands, our feet, and our eyes causing us to sin. There's a song that we sing in Sunday school. You might have heard this one. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. What are you looking at? What do you see when you look out of those eyes? Now, is Jesus actually saying that you should pluck your eyes out? I heard something a couple months ago about a lady who did that, okay? Because of what she thought the church was teaching. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. For starters, there's a problem with this, okay? If your eyes are causing you to sin, one of the biggest sins in the world today, in America today, pornography. If your eyes are causing you to sin, Jesus would say, pluck it out. But he's not talking figurative. Because the sin of pornography, really, Jesus distills it down in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, that if you look upon a woman, and this works for women, if you look upon a man to lust, that's equivalent to committing adultery. And so even the act of plucking out your eyes doesn't stop the thought process. So that's not where the issue is at. The heart of the matter is always a matter of the heart. You need to do business with it. You need to amputate it. If your hands cause you to sin, if the things that you do in life, your activities cause you to sin, cut them off. Amputate it out of your life. If your feet cause you to sin, if you're going places you know you ought not to be, cut it out. Get it out of your life. It's like a cancer. It will kill you. The only thing you can do is cut it out, and then you have a chance of living, okay? And that's what Jesus is saying. It's interesting. He talks about hell here. Yes, hell is a real place. Yes, Jesus talks about hell more than all the other prophets combined in the scriptures. Hell is a real place. And quoting out of Isaiah here, he says, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That word hell, literally in the Greek as it was written here, is the place Gehenna. Gehenna was just southwest of Jerusalem, and it's in a little valley, the Valley of Hinnom. That's where Gehenna comes from. And it runs on down and it meets up with the Kidron Valley right down there. But that was where, in ancient days, and even in Christ's day, that was their city disposal, their landfill, their dump. And that's where all the waste and refuge would be taken out of the city and piled in Gehenna. And Jesus called that place hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's an interesting thing. In the Philippines, we had a big dump that we used to minister to just a couple kilometers from our house. And in that tropic heat, in that environment, this dump, it was a couple stories tall, just full of refuse. There was always this spontaneous internal combustion going on down inside because of all that organic matter. And out along the tops, the maggots, they were constantly just working their way through all of the refuse, right? And that's an apt description of hell, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's hell. It's a place of torment. It's a place of pain and suffering. In Revelation 20, it calls it the lake of fire. It's outer darkness. It's wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a place you do not want to go to. And Jesus says, you need to do whatever it takes not to go there. You need to do some self-examination. You've got an eye disease, and that eye disease will kill you. You need to cut it out. You need to amputate it. You need to turn your eyes on yourself. Remember in Matthew's gospel, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm about ready to wrap up. In fact, worship team, you can start coming on up. Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged. With the same judgment that you use, it'll be used back upon you. Who are you to tell your brother to take a speck out of his eye when you've got a plank coming out of your own eye? First, remove the plank from your own eye, then you can see to help your brother with his speck. That's an eye problem. That's an eye disease. And we often have eye issues. It's all about me, and we're going out trying to solve the world's problem. What we really need to do is cut out the things that are hurting us. Okay? And so Jesus is trying to help them see the cross clearly. But you're never going to see the cross clearly. You're never going to see through the cross to the crown until you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, right? And so finally, I'm just going to finish with these last verses, verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. Hey, there it is. You guys like Bible promises? There's a Bible promise. Did you see it? Everyone. Now, in the Greek, everyone literally means everyone. Y'all. Okay, kind of the Texas Greek version. Y'all are going to be seasoned with fire. Okay? John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but Jesus, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Right? Paul says to present your body a living sacrifice. Get up on the altar, okay, and present your body a living sacrifice. And Jesus says here, seasoned with salt. Leviticus 2:13 says that all sacrifices on the altar would be seasoned with salt. And what Jesus is telling his disciples is, you've got to take up your cross. You've got to get on the altar. You've got to crucify the flesh. You've got to fix your eye disease. You've got to cut it out. Then you can see clearly, distant, afar off, and radiantly that I am the Christ who went to the cross and went through the cross, and I wear the crown. Amen? For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if it loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Amen? Father God, I want to thank you that you've given us this word, Lord. And I know in some ways it's a difficult word, because I doubt that there's a soul in this room that doesn't struggle with something in their life. And Lord, even if the things that we don't know about, as we come before you and you shine your sun's light into our life, Lord, we see so much more clearly. We see the specks and the spots and the blemishes maybe we never even knew we used to have. The other ones were so big they covered up the little ones. Thank you for cleansing us, but continue that work that you've begun in us, Lord, and continue washing us, Lord, and healing us and restoring us and getting our eyes off of ourselves, getting our eyes onto you, getting our eyes onto others, Lord, that we might be effective apostles and effective disciples and ambassadors for your good word in this world. So I just, again, I lift up this
Thanks
fellowship
for joining
to you.
Us today.
I thank you, Lord, for the
to
good
learn
work
more
that you
about
are
the
doing
Springs
here.
Calvary Chapel,
we just pray
please
that
visit
you just
our website
that work
at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.